Well, as it's already been said, but I'll say it again, thankful for all the work that's gone into hosting Fight of Faith this year, thankful for the church here at Heritage, and for our time together. We're going to be spending the next hour thinking about, you can see on the screen there, the deceptive and the destructive nature of sin. So this is going to relate in some ways to some of the things that Isaac was saying last night. It's going to go hand in hand. Now, it's not going to be set up the way that his was, but I think you'll be able to see, and maybe if I can keep my head focused enough, then I can maybe draw some applications or parallels to that. We live in a world that is infected by sin. Right? I mean, sin is all around us, and we also live in a world that is doing its best to ignore that reality. You live in a culture that's trying to convince you that sin is not really that big a deal, if it even exists. And then the other problem is, it's not just that you have all these sinful influences that are outside of you. You live out of a heart that is saturated, and if you're not converted, dead in sin. And so what I would like for us to do over the next hour is not to walk away with the idea that righteousness is good and sin is bad. You already know that. I want us to hopefully get a little bit more of an in-depth understanding of how it is that sin works in my own life and in my own heart. For my introduction here, though, I want to read something to you. Yesterday in the Q&A, I was telling you a little bit about my friend, the fellow that I've formed a friendship with over the last year. He has experienced the sting of sin in his life, and he's told me a bunch of times. He calls me Pastor. He says, Pastor, if you ever get a chance, please tell the young folks at just how destructive sin is. And so a couple of weeks ago, I said, well, I'm getting ready to stand in front of a little over 100, maybe 200 young folks, and you've been telling me that you want me to tell them how destructive sin is, but I'm going to give you a shot. I want you to tell them. And so probably going to take 2 or 3 minutes, but this letter was written for you. He's praying for you right now as you're at this conference. It says, I am a sinner and would like to speak to you today about sin. Sin is a small word, a word you don't normally hear at school, maybe not at home, and sometimes at church. The word sin does not seem to be very important in the world that we live in today, but it's a word that's very important. The scriptures say that Satan is subtle, and he is. He will use your senses to present something to you that doesn't seem harmful, something that looks good, tastes good, feels good, sounds good, and when he gets your attention with a small thing that will get your interest, then he'll move to something larger, something that you'll think, I'll only try this once. It's not really that bad. Everybody does this. My parents will never find out, and this can't really hurt me. That little word sin has you thinking of doing something that you know is wrong. Finally, you try it one time, and it feels good. It's fun. Sin, that three-letter word, and fun, another three-letter word. Sin is fun, but sin kills you. You didn't think that three-letter word that seemed so much fun could hurt your parents so badly, could crush their hearts, could kill the peace that you had with them. You didn't know that your good friends would find out and that your friendships would be killed. You didn't know that you would be marked with a mark. You would be marked and known as a drug addict, a theft, a gay, a liar, a deceiver. You didn't know that it would hurt so many people. Well, you hurt and crushed all the people you loved and that loved you. You made them cry. And that's what happened to me. I was having fun with sin, and God let me for many years. And then one day my pastor delivered a message, and it ripped my world apart. God used that message to show me. I was shown a picture of someone who had destroyed every blessing God had ever given. My relationship with God and church family, my natural family, and all my friends are destroyed because of sin. The fun was over. I had been marked, the vilest of sinners. God showed me firsthand all the hurt I had caused my wonderful family and everyone I knew. I wept like never before, not one time, but many times. In the daytime, in the middle of the night, my heart was broken and my tears were many. How could I have been so stupid to bring such hurt to all those that I loved and that loved me? I made them cry. Satan didn't tell me how deep I would hurt them. He didn't tell me how I would feel actual pain in my soul. Have you ever felt that? I had not, but it's real and actual pain deep down that no doctor or pain med can stop. My soul was so deeply burdened knowing how I had hurt God. Everything I ever did against Him was shown to me. No one could dry my tears or stop the pain. I had to wait until God was finished showing me who I really was. It didn't end in a day or a week or a month. It began to get better when I confessed and begged God for forgiveness. My prayer for you, speaking to you, my prayer for you today is that you will stay close to your, that you will stay close to God. Read and find out what God says about that little word, sin. And don't let it destroy you or destroy the blessings that God has given or will give you. Brothers and sisters, that's not from a man who has sat around and thought abstractly about sin. That's from a man whose life has been completely torn apart over the last 6 months because the Lord has shown him who he really is. And what he didn't see, and what you and I don't see so often, is that sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. I get that title from Genesis chapter 4 when we read about Cain. You can see the little subtitle there, The Deceptive and Destructive Nature of Sin. You see, sin is very deceptive. And the part about that, the reason why we can read that, and you can hear me say that, and you can think in your mind, yeah, let's get on, what's the other slide, is because you don't realize how gullible you are. You see, Satan is so subtle that he can convince you, and more than likely he has convinced you, that you're the smartest person in the room. Okay, look around at all the dummies that are sitting close to you. You see them? Okay, they might fall, but you're not going to. Now, we don't say that out loud, but in our minds, as we scan the room, that's what we think. That's why we can, again, hear something like this and think, yeah, you know, the guy to my left, the guy to my right, you know, maybe him, but I know how to toy with sin. I'm not as gullible as most people. Brothers and sisters, I just want you to know that whenever we have that sort of a mindset, we are right where Satan wants us. And the reason that that's the case is because we don't realize this ever-present reality, and that is sin is crouching at the door. You see the animal in the picture there that's crouching. What do you think that animal's ready to do? Say it again. Kill. Yeah. He's not ready to give a hug. Okay? He's ready to devour whatever he has his sights set on. And we could show you pictures of that, but it's not appropriate for a meeting like this. It's nasty, and you would, we'd have to do some trauma counseling afterwards, maybe. But that being said, in a physical way, it's true to life as to what happens to people spiritually. Satan rips them apart, and it's so ugly and gruesome that it's hard to look at times. So here's the text. I put it in the ESV just because it goes with the title. You know the story with Cain in Genesis 4. It says in verse 3, "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell." Now, I'm going to read verse 6 in a minute. So the story is this. Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and so did his brother Abel. And the Lord respected Abel's offering, but he did not respect or accept Cain's. Sometimes this story can be kind of a confusing story. Why in the world would he accept one and not the other? When we go to Hebrews 11, we find out that Abel offered what he offered by faith. And it leads me to believe, someone may have a different interpretation on this, that Cain did not. Now let's talk for a minute. What does that mean? Does that mean that whenever Abel offered his offering, that he had some sort of a warm, fuzzy, faithful, you know, faith-filled feeling, or, you know, he was filled with the Holy Ghost in an excitable kind of way when he did the offering and Cain didn't? No, that's not what that means. And this is going to be important for you to understand as we move through this. For someone to do anything by faith means that the action that they performed was done out of trust and obedience to the Lord. Okay? It leads me to believe that God had said, "This is the kind of offering that I accept." How would Cain or Abel, either one, have known what to believe otherwise? Right? To have faith is just to trust. And Cain said, "Yeah, that's good, that's good. You know, Abel's looks okay, but wait till the Lord sees mine." He brings this offering, the Lord rejects it. And then when it says that Cain was wroth and his countenance fell, you know what that means? It means that he pouted, right? He was upset. He was angry. We might say he was depressed. Why would the Lord not take mine? And then verse 6. The Lord comes to Cain, and the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Its desire is contrary to you. Sin is crouching at the door, and really its desire is to overtake you. Why is it then, if we know that, we know that Peter tells us that Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. How is it that we can just walk headlong into that? I don't say that as a sarcastic question. I'm saying it as a sincere question. I can tell you at least one reason why, and we'll talk about some more in a second. But one reason why is because sin looks like this. Okay? Were it not for that red circle, you would never, ever see the cheetah that's ready to tear those, whatever those things are, apart. Okay? You see how hidden he is? He's crouching. And perhaps they are headed towards something that looks good to them. And so they're about to be overtaken, but the reality is, by the time they figure that out, it's too late. By the time they figure it out, it's too late. And so I want to kind of break down some aspects, maybe we might call it the anatomy of sin, what it is that Satan and what it is that sin is doing and it wants to do in our lives. And I'm going to talk about sin along with Satan and separate from Satan for a couple of reasons. Number one, I want to do that just to make sure that you understand. I would ask the question, but I don't want to embarrass you, so I'm not going to ask it in case you raise your hand. Keep your hands down, but just in your mind, How many people here think Satan can make you sin? Keep your hands down if you do. Okay. He can. Did you know that? Satan cannot make you sin. We're going to talk about how that works in a minute. But you do a good enough job of that all by yourself. You know, you don't need Satan's help. All you need to sin is wrapped up in your heart. Okay? And we're going to talk about that some more in a second. But first off, what is sin's goal? What is sin's goal? Sometimes we have a me-centered view of sin. We say, you know, sin's goal, the reason that I want to be careful is because sin will just take the happy, joyful life that God has in store for me, and sin will obliterate it. And that is true, but that's not really the main goal. Sin's goal is to distort your God-given purpose. Did you know that God has a purpose for every single human being that He created? Now, I understand as we talk about this that God's purpose in every human being is not salvation, but there's still a purpose that the Lord has determined in creation. Look in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, it says, God created man, or male and female, in His image and in His likeness. God created humanity in His image and in His likeness. Now, let me tell you something interesting about that. Back in Moses' day, Moses wrote Genesis. So back in Moses' day, in the ancient Near East, there was just kind of a way that they did things. And so if one army or if one king who ruled in a particular land, if the king of Egypt decided to come up and take over his neighboring cities or countries, then they would go to war and he would conquer that land. And before he went home, he would make sure that there was a statue that was erected there. And that statue would be made in his likeness and in his image, so that anyone who walked by and saw that statue would realize this man is the authority in this land. Right? Maybe it used to be somebody else, but this image, this likeness of the king, is a reminder that no matter what things used to be like, it's his value system that's ruling here. He's the authority. Matter of fact, you could go back and look at and read some ancient historical text, and they will have pictures of these statues that were built and that were erected, and they use very similar language to what's used there in Genesis as far as the likeness, the image, and the representation of what's there. And so God says, man was made in His image, in His likeness. Let me tie one more passage to this before I give you a brief definition. Look in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You'll be familiar with this. Verse 16. Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So you have people who are created in the image of God, and then you have Christ on the Sermon on the Mount saying that we are to let our lights shine before men, what? So that people may see our good works and say, man, you're committed. Man, you must have a happy life. Well, they may say that, but ultimately so that people may see your good works and glorify who? You can say it. Yeah. Yeah. People, your purpose on earth as being created in the image of God is that people would see your good works, now everybody together, and that they would glorify who? God. You know what that means in very simple terms? Your purpose on earth is to make a name for God. And you say, you know what? God can make a name for himself. He doesn't need me. No, he doesn't need you, but he's decided to use you. My dog wasn't created in God's image. That tree out there is not created in God's image. You're created in God's image. And God has a purpose for that. Now, if we were to take it just a little step further, this is really your purpose. Your purpose is to be a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. A visible representation of the invisible God's value system. How are you going to do that? Faith and obedience. Faith and obedience. There is a sense in which people will see your life and that they will see that there is a stark difference in your life. And we've heard already, there's people that may inquire and say, what is it that makes this individual different? And what makes the Christian different from anyone else is that the Christian whose heart is tuned to the heart of God realizes that my purpose is to make a name for God. My purpose is to be a visible representation. You can see me, a visible representation of the invisible God's value system. So the question is, how is that purpose distorted? How is it that that purpose is distorted? Well, we can briefly take a look how it quickly gets distorted in the book of Genesis. You remember in Genesis 11:4, that's the story of the Tower of Babel. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to. Story of the Tower of Babel. These men get together. They decide that they're going to make this tower that rises all the way up to heaven. And you remember what they say in verse 4. Maybe you don't remember this, but it'll be familiar, I'm sure. Let us build a city and a tower whose top will go up to heaven, and let us make a name. You know what they're saying? The King James didn't say it this way, but this is what they're saying. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us be a visible representation of our own value system. Let us do what we want to do so that all who come will come and glory in the work of our hands, in our intellect, in our gifts. And so simply put, your purpose is distorted when you decide that you're going to live your life to make a name for yourself. That comes out in all kinds of ways. Lord, I don't care what you say. I'm not interested in the Word. I don't really believe what you say about sin. I don't believe what you say about me in relation to sin. But you want to know what happens? Babel's a good illustration of this. You want to know what happened to them, and that also happens to anyone else who decides that they're going to live their life in order to make a name for themselves? Well, God gives them a name. He gives them a name. The Lord ends up naming what they're doing there, and the name that He gives them is Babel. Babel. Anybody know what that means? Anybody know what the word Babel means? It's okay if you do. It means confusion. Okay. The name that God gave there was confusion. Now, let me try to tie that into what Isaac was talking about. I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. What is that if it's not anything else? Confusion. How about this? Y'all see me? I'm a midget that was born in India. Is it true? It's funny, but what if I believe it? Babel. How do I arrive to such a bizarre conclusion? Let me make a name for myself. Let me make a name for myself. Let me represent to the world my value system. And by the way, Isaac mentioned it last night. Don't miss the fact that whenever you decide that you're going to represent to the world your value system, you're going to be determined that they adopt that for themselves. Right? God says, I've created you in my image, in my likeness. You're to be a light to the world so that men would see your good works and glorify me. And you say, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm going to represent my value system, my intellect, so that men would see what I do and what I've built and my value, and they would adopt that for themselves. They would glorify me. They would say, make this man our king. Make this woman our king. This is what we need right here. And so, brothers and sisters, long before you get to the point to where you're thinking about sin making you or robbing you of happiness, you need to understand that the most offensive part about sin is that it distorts God's purpose for you. He created you for a purpose, and you turn around and say, no thanks, God. I'm good. I've got a better purpose. Okay. That's sin's goal. What about sin's door? Okay. Sin is crouching at the door. What door? Okay. What door? Behind the double doors there? Are we talking about a demon or some demonic force that's waiting behind a door that's going to jump out and, you know, you're going to get the going to fill you with the demon of greed or the demon of lust? Or how does that work? Well, when we go to Scripture, we find out that sin's door into your life is your heart. It's your heart. And the picture worked for what it was, because it was a heart and it was a door. But when we're talking about your heart, we're not talking about the organ. Okay? We're not talking about the thing that pumps blood through your body. We're talking about the part of you that is immaterial, the part of you that you can't see. Okay? So, Proverbs 4:23, that's a passage that most of you have probably heard at some point. Proverbs 4:23. I'm in the Psalms. And this whole idea of the heart is going to be important for you to understand as we move forward. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart, Solomon says. Guard it with all diligence. Why? Why would you do that? Because out of your heart flow all the issues of life. Okay. Your heart, it's accurate, but it's also a simple enough for us to understand. Your heart functions in three ways. Your heart is what you are using when you're thinking. Okay? Your heart thinks, evaluates, those kinds of things. Your heart desires and feels. And your heart chooses and acts. Okay? So it's everything about you that you can't see. The thoughts that you're having right now are coming from your heart. The desires that you're having right now, they're coming from your heart. And the actions when you're doing something are coming from your heart. Now, here's our problem. We could take it all the way back to just a kind of a baseline. Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his what? Heart, there is no God. Now, if you're looking at that in your Bible, and you're using the KJV, you'll realize that it says, the fool has said in his heart, and then you have a bunch of italics, and then it says, no God. In the Hebrew, it's not, there is no God. It's, the fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. Lord, you are not welcome in my thoughts. You're not welcome in the territory of my desires. You're not welcome when it comes to regulating my behavior and my actions. The fool has said in his heart, no God. Now, you know what that does for us? As far as just trying to get a understanding biblically of what it means to be an unbeliever. There's no such thing as a passive unbeliever. You know what I mean when I say that? Sometimes our theology can get the best of us and we can come to some unbiblical applications and conclusions. Sometimes people can say, I would love to love God if He would just allow me to love God. And the Bible says, I'm sorry, but you're deceived. That's not true. Because the fool has said in his heart, Lord, you're not welcome here. Now, you might love to have God's blessings if God would love you, but no one is desiring to love the Lord who's not loving the Lord. As a matter of fact, the reason you're not loving the Lord is because your heart is on a constant rotation of saying, no God, no God, no God. Oh, my parents said this? No. I don't care what God said about that. I realize this is something that I shouldn't be doing. Who cares? I told God no a long time ago. Why would I care what He said about that? My pastor said this is wrong. Doesn't seem wrong to me. Who cares? See, I've been telling God no for a long time. And you know what happens after a while? You do it without even thinking about it. How many people have in your mind intentionally looked or thought, okay, I know God says this. No. Anybody ever worked through that? You know why you've never worked through that? Because you've been doing it since the day you were born. Which shoe did you put on this morning? You remember? What bunny ear went under and over? You remember? No, you don't, because you've been doing it so long, you just did it without thinking about it. Well, you've been saying no to God a lot longer than that. Isn't that sobering? Brothers and sisters, if we begin to think about what it is that Scripture is trying to tell us when Scripture is talking about the deceptive and destructive nature of sin in our hearts, it's not look out for that devil boogeyman who's out to get you. It's you better pay attention to what's going on inside of you, because you are living a life out of a heart that has grown accustomed to telling God no from the day that you were born. It's an active Romans 1:18 kind of no. You know Romans 1:18, where it talks about the wrath of God that's revealed against all unrighteousness to those who suppress the truth. You know, there's never going to be anyone that's going to say, well, if I'd just known, or, you know, I wish God would have just given me a little more evidence. If God would have just given me a little more evidence that He was real, then I could have believed it. You know what Psalm 19 tells us? That whenever you look out at creation, the problem is that is not that you have a lack of information. You have an interpretation problem. You've been telling God for so long that after a while, you begin to look out there and say, well, Lord, I know this is supposed to somehow have your fingerprints on it, but it makes more sense to me that there was some sort of a dust explosion that turned into this. Now, you may not believe that, but you understand what I'm saying. It's something that is not outside of us. It's part of who we are. It's part of who you are. And then look at James 1:14. Now, as we're doing this, I just want to tell you, my goal here is to be clear and not harsh, and sometimes people can confuse the two. But I want you to have a clear understanding of how sin works in your life and how sin works in your heart. And the goal, as we get finished here, is not that you would walk away depressed. The goal is that you would walk away equipped to begin to start making confessions instead of excuses over your sin. Okay? That's the goal. So it's not to make you comfortable. It's not to crush you. It's to try to open our eyes to what Scripture really has to say. Now, look at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So verse 14 gives us kind of a look under the hood of how this works. 13 says, don't say that when you're tempted that you're tempted of God. Because that's not consistent with God's character. That's impossible. He says, but, this is what you need to understand, every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. So, two things that are involved here. He's drawn away and he's enticed. You have a temptation, okay? Then you have a lust. Now, the word lust there just simply means desire, a passion. And those reside in your heart. Okay, so we could just say you're drawn away from your heart. You have a temptation, and you have a desire. And when your opportunity, that's the temptation, meets the desire, and you decide to make your way over there, then sin is conceived. Now, let me ask you a question. What's the problem, the temptation or the desire? That desire. If you got energy to yawn, you got energy to talk. Okay, temptation or desire? Desire. Yeah, desire. Now, some of that, that's the desire is always going to be the problem, because, and we'll talk about this in a minute. The truth is, there are some things that you are not going to be tempted by that might tempt someone else, right? And so the power of what's going on resides in your heart. It's the desires that you currently have. Let's think about it this way. 1 John chapter 2. John chapter 2, 15 through 17. It says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." We'll do a couple of things with this passage. But number one, I just want to point out the fact Satan is going to tempt you where you are needy and where you are greedy. Okay? If you're content, then a temptation is not going to have that much of an influence on you. Okay? And so, Satan's probably not going to try to get you where you're content. He's going to get you where you're needy. He's going to get you where you're greedy. I need more of that. I want more of that. And I can't be me without this. Again, this could easily overlay on what Isaac was talking about last night. Okay? I need you to view me as a medieval knight that slays the dragon, and I am greedy for attention. I know that there's no other medieval, somehow or another, there's no other medieval knights around me. I don't think there's any on the planet, but I am. So look at me. Look at me. I'm not like anybody else. Look how unique I am. Needy or greedy. Now let's try to break this down in clear, understandable. What are we talking about? 1 John 2:16. Okay, lust of the flesh. That's what you like. That's what that means. Lust of the flesh is what you like. Satan's going to tempt you with what you like. Lust of the eyes. It's what you lack. It's what you lack. I see it and I want it because I don't have it. And the pride of life, that's how I look. How I look. How do you see me? What are you seeing when you see me? Okay. All these things kind of, and we could illustrate this in all kinds of ways. We could just think about the pride of life, and these things are going to be interconnected. You know, I desire for you to see me a certain way. I lack what I desire, and out of the pride of life, I want to build this image. And so, times we come to events like this, events like camp. You know, we got folks on the ball court, and it's humorous at times to see people kind of strutting around like they're, hood rat thugs that just made it to the ball court. If you were homeschooled, you're not a thug. Okay. It doesn't work that way. So what would motivate you to do that? Okay. It's what I like, it's what I lack, and it's how I look. Okay. Now, that's just a funny example, but you understand what I mean there. So let's take another one and make it a little more clear. Y'all see that? What is that? No, that's not a cookie. Okay, that's more of a vegetable than a cookie. Okay, That is a oatmeal raisin cookie. Okay? You may call it a cookie if you want to. It identifies as a cookie, but it's really a vegetable. Okay? Now, if you were to talk to most people in my family that know me well, if you were to ask Lily, Charlie, or Nora, what is it that would motivate your dad or your uncle? Probably before you could get that question out of your mouth, they would say, food. Food. He loves food, and I do. But you know what Satan will never try to tempt me with? An oatmeal raisin cookie. You know why? I could care less about an oatmeal raisin cookie. Okay? I couldn't. That's what I put on the mousetrap. Okay? That's not what I put in my mouth. Now, you may like an oatmeal raisin cookie, okay? And if you do, then you could have mine. But that's, I'm never going to be enticed by that. Okay? Now, you throw some chocolate chip cookies in there, and that's a different story, okay? Those are good. I like those. I'm going to head to the table and take a few of those if I get the opportunity. And so let's say that the cookies there are the temptation. You know, I may walk by the oatmeal raisin cookies and say, yeah, Brother Lewis, you know, I know what you're talking about. Those guys walking around here like they're thugs. I don't understand those guys, you know. They're dumb. I'm not like that. Okay. That's fine. Maybe you're the person that's mastered the 1689 language of the London Confession of Faith, and you talk like you lived in the 1600s because you think it makes you sound more holy. Okay? You may be an oatmeal raisin rather than a chocolate chip, right? But the same temptation's there, and what is it? Pride of life. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Satan's going to tempt us with different things, and we're going to be drawn to different things. And what's going to determine what we're drawn to is the condition of our what? Heart. Heart. It's what I want. It's what I want. This might be a little helpful for you to think through. I do what I do because I want what I want every time. I'll do what I do because I want what I want. I do what I do. Why? Yeah, now quit grumbling and say it clearly. I do what I do because I
want.
Now let's change it up. You do what you do because what? You want what you want. Right? So, sometimes we look at people and say, why would they act a fool in the middle of everybody like that? And the reason that they act a fool is because long before that foolish behavior, they thought it would be funny to make people laugh. They wanted to make somebody laugh. They were hoping maybe it would draw them into a crowd that they weren't in. Or maybe, and I can't pinpoint all the wants and all the desires that come out of this. But maybe I have intentionally decided to make myself as much unlike you as I could possibly be. I want you to know, you are not like me and I am not like you. You want to know why? It's not because I'm complicated. It's because I want something. Okay? Because I want something. You want to know something about folks? And you know, I'm talking to a general crowd here. This is not the way I would talk to an individual person. But you want to know something about people? They're not complicated. You're not complicated. You're deceived at times, but you're not complicated. The truth about you every day of your life is that you do what you do because you want what you want. And you want what you want because you believe what you believe. Okay? Those things are always going to be true about everybody. And so how does temptation work? Well, the temptation presents itself. It's not sinful to be an oatmeal raisin cookie, although it might be simple to make one. It's not sinful to be a chocolate chip cookie. But look what happens. Right? If you can't see it, that's what sin looks like. Okay? In a funny way. We see the cookie. we want the cookie, and before we know it, we got our hand in the cookie jar. Now let's go back to how James starts. James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God." Okay, why would he say that? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever struggled with sin and you thought, "Lord, if you love me, why would you let me fall into this again and again and again? Why would you let me do that?" Well, let's back up. What did God have to do with your desire for a cookie? Anything? You did that all on your own. What did God have to do with you walking from where you were to the cookie jar? Anything? Besides providing you the oxygen and strength to move your legs, you did that on your own. What did God have to do with you reaching your hand into the cookie jar? You did that on your own. Okay. You see James's logic here. Every man is drawn away when he's enticed of his own lust. And so, brothers and sisters, one of the hard realities for people to understand at times when it comes to sin is that they like to put on the victim hat when they really ought to be wearing the villain hat. Okay? You're not a victim when it comes to your sin. I'm not saying people aren't victims of other people's sin. I'm saying when you find yourself sinning, you can't say, "Oh, it was them," or "it was them," or "if the Lord loved me, then He would just restrain me from these things." No, the Lord's given provisions. The Lord's given you the provisions that you need in Christ. But you just can't keep your hand out of that cookie jar. And the reality is, I have a hard time too, right? Now, obviously, cookies being a representation there. Sin's method, okay? Sin's method. So, sin's goal is to distort your purpose. Sin's door is your heart. And then here is sin's method. It's deception and doubt. Now, I've got a theme song here that I want you to listen to. There's words behind it. You're going to be familiar with it. You'll know it as soon as it starts. Giggle a minute if you want, but pay attention because it really is a good representation of what we're talking about. Let's see if it'll go. That's the commercial. That's commercials. Here it is. And you're not going to be able to see it, but you'll recognize it. This is the Jungle Book, the snake. This is sin's theme song. Listen. Listen to the words. It's not that big a deal. Don't worry about it. Yeah, don't worry about it. Go to sleep. It's what I like, it's what I lack, it's how I look, it's good. Listen. Okay? Sin's theme song, right there. Just shut your eyes. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Your parents, they're old, they're outdated. Your pastor, he's got to say that. You pay him to preach. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Just do you, like what Isaac said, yesterday as far as the phrase that he was referring to. You just do you, and you let them do them, It's not that big a deal, and what the, I don't even know his name, but what the snake says in the movie is just don't worry about it. After a while, your senses will just fall asleep. You won't even bother you anymore. That's a pretty horrific reality when we're talking about the enemy who wants to destroy our souls, isn't it? Yeah, it's not just a snake and a little boy that got raised in the jungle. Let's see if we can keep going here. All right, I'm going to need some help getting this thing back on. So look in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. You're familiar with this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be open, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see what Satan says to Eve? Trust in me, Eve, just in me. Close your eyes and trust in me. Think about this. Eve had walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. She had everything she needed. And really, aside from the deceptive temptations here, she had everything that she desired. And this is going to be important for us to understand. And Satan comes and deceives her. So let's walk back what we said earlier. You do what you do because you what? You want what you want. And when you want sin, we may ask, why is it that we want what we want? The answer to that is because of deception and doubt. That's why. Why did Eve fall? Because of deception and doubt. She was deceived into thinking that she would be made like God, and she doubted God's good character. She doubted that what God had given her, the boundaries that God had put in her life that Brother Timothy talked about, the value system that they were living under to represent the invisible God, she doubted that God had their best interest in mind. And with the deception and the doubting, Eve fell. She fell. You know, there are times where we can have real desires and people say, well, don't tell me that I don't feel this way. Don't tell me that I wasn't born this way in the sense of I've had these desires from the time that I was young. And you know what I say? That's probably exactly right. But that doesn't legitimize sin. It confirms the reality that sin is deceptive. Why would we desire anything? Or maybe we should say it this way. Why would I not desire something? Why do I not desire an oatmeal raisin cookie? I'll tell you why. Because they're nasty. Okay? They're not appealing to me. Why would I desire a chocolate chip cookie? Because it's good. I like it. It tastes good. And in my mind, it's good for me. And so I'll take one or two or three or four. And I understand that God's the one who created this body and that you were never supposed to stuff 50 chocolate chip cookies in one stomach. But it looks good and it tastes good. Why not? Why not? Why not? I could go 50. Let me go 100. Why not? Okay. I'm deceived. It was never going to work. It was never going to end well for me. But it sure did seem like it in the process. Now, here's some of the deceptive things we see in Genesis 3 that we can say to ourselves. This is what I need, right? This is what I need. I need that. School's getting ready to start back. You already know Even if you're homeschooled, you know this. You already know whenever you walk, whenever you go to the store to get your school supplies, you can get the 50-cent notebook or you can get the $20 notebook. The paper in between the flaps are pretty close to being the same, but you're going to want the $20 notebook more than likely. You want to know why? Because when you look at it, you're going to say, you know, I need that. Look at all those folders. Man, I'm going to get ahead on assignments and put those in. The truth is, you barely get your assignments in on time. But at that moment, you're going to say, man, get those stuff in on the folders and have it there. And man, look at those tabs. I'm going to be so organized. And, you know, this subject and this subject and this subject. And then we all know in a couple of weeks, there's not going to be anything in there that resembles organization. It's just going to be a, you know. But at the moment, what you say in your heart is, this is what I need. The reason I've been such a poor student is not because of my effort. I just didn't have the right notebook. Okay? That's how sin works. No wonder you're not happy. How could anybody be happy like that? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's just say that in the course of my life, I decided that it was time for me to get a new car. And what I wanted was I want a truck, and I want a red truck. And I go to the car lot, and they say something like, well, you know, out of COVID complications, no more red. Okay? Makes about as much sense as some of the other complications. Right? No more red. And I go home and or maybe I come to the conference and I'm kind of sulking, and they say, you could have any other color you want, but we just don't have red. And you say, you notice that I'm just kind of sulking and not really interacting, and I'm kind of pouty. And you go up to Isaac and say, what's wrong with Lewis? And let's just say he says, oh, poor guy, you know, he is just so depressed. He had his heart set on that red truck, and they're not even making red anymore. Can you believe it? They could have any other color, but poor old Lewis had his heart set on that red, and now he's depressed. Now, I'm throwing this in for free. I'm not depressed, I'm discontent. Okay? Depression is real. But depression and discontentment are not the same. And brothers and sisters, you've been hearing all kinds of research information coming in about how depression has spiked and these sorts of things have gone. And again, I don't doubt real depression. I sit down with real depressed people and am compassionate and serve them on a regular basis. But I also sit down with people who come in saying they're depressed. And the problem is not that they're depressed. The problem is they don't know how to be content. Okay. I'm not thankful for God's provisions for me. I can't be thankful for a yellow truck. I've got to have the red one. Why? Because I'm deceived into thinking that red truck is what's going to make my life worth living. Now, substitute that for boyfriend, girlfriend. Okay. Substitute that for any other desire that you have. Dadgummit, I said medium rare on that steak. This happens every time. Every time. What don't you understand about no pickle, no onion on the cheeseburger? Why do we get worked up about those things? I don't have time to go into it, but it's a worship disorder. It really is what it is. It's a worship disorder. No wonder you're not happy. Okay? If I had this, I'd never want anything else. You ever thought that before? If I had this, I'd never want anything else. Sometimes I talk to young folks who are teenagers, and a common thing that I've talked with some younger teenagers about is relationships. So it's not uncommon that there'll be, a young man who's interested in a young lady who's not really all that interested in him. And in his mind, he thinks, if I just had her, I'd never want anything else. And as we move into that conversation, I typically say, let me open your eyes to something. If it's this hard to get her, how hard's it going to be to keep her? Right? Once you get her, you still got to keep her. The work's not going to go away. We say, if I just had this, I wouldn't want anything else. That happened with me a while back, years ago. I got my first zero-turn lawnmower, and I was looking and looking and looking, and I found a Bad Boy, the lower end, but it was what I could afford, and I was excited, and I thought, man, I will never want another lawnmower. I had that thing traded in 2 years. Okay? It turns out all my troubles didn't go away when I got that lawnmower. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? Sin's power, we're getting close to the end here. Sin's power is that it is blinding and enslaving. Blinding and enslaving. You should think about this reality the next time you say, I don't see anything wrong with that. I don't see anything wrong with that. Well, if you don't see anything wrong with what the authoritative Word of God has condemned, then the problem is your blindness, not the standard. It looks like this. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Let's tie this together. Verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another. Why? Because we can become hardened. We can become blinded to sin's deceitfulness. We won't really see what's actually there. And so it looks like this if we were to go with our cookie illustration. Right? Looks like that. You reached in for a cookie and you got a mouse trap instead. Right? How many times has that happened? How many times has that happened where something looks so enticing, it looks so good, and then you went after it and you realized, whoa, 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 this is not what I thought it was going to be. The fish story that Timothy told yesterday. Let me tell you something about sin that Satan's not going to tell you. You can choose to sin, but you can't choose the consequences. You may choose to sin, but you will never get to choose the consequences. Sin is enslaving. Romans chapter 6, and I'm not going to go there because I'm running short on time, but it's 12 through 16 if you're taking notes, and it's this reality that you do not have to present yourselves as servants or slaves to sin. That if you are in Christ, that the power of sin has been broken in your life, and you can yield yourself, give yourself to righteousness rather than unrighteousness. But what's the problem? Whenever we're talking about enslaving sin, this is what the world calls addictions. It's what the world calls addictions. I'm stuck in this cycle. It's difficult. It's enslaving. And while what I'm getting ready to show you is a little simplistic, it's not too simplistic about what it means to be enslaved to sin. It's completely opposite of what the world's going to tell you. What the world's going to tell you is that if you have an addiction and you are enslaved to a substance, a behavior, or whatever, that's just something you've got for the rest of your life. You know, I'm sorry. Now, and I'm talking about things that are sinful here. But what enslavement really looks like is this. You see that kid's hand? It's stuck in the cookie jar. What's he going to have to do to get it out? Let go of the cookie. You know what enslaving sin looks like? It looks like my hand stuck in that jar, and either I've forgotten how to let go, I don't believe that I can live my life if I decide to let go, or dadgummit, I'm just not going to let go. Okay? Either one of those scenarios. Okay? I'm enslaved here. And the enslavement is not because I'm a victim. It's because I'm a villain and I will not let go of what God has told me to let go of. I will not use the provisions that Christ has given to help me battle sin. It's what my friend in the letter talked about. He was just going to dabble in something. 20 years later, he found out that he had lost his family, his friends, and life as he knew it. Okay? Sin's aftermath, it's death and destruction. Okay, we saw that in James. James 1, 14 and 15. Once sin is conceived, then it leads to death. One of the passages I think about often is 1 Samuel 26, 21. King Saul spends all of his time, all of his energy, all of his resources chasing David, trying to hunt down a man who wasn't even really his enemy. And in a rare moment of clarity, at the end of his life, Saul says, "Behold, I have played the fool. Behold, I have played the fool." That was his legacy. I've played the fool. And that'll be your legacy if you don't deal with sin in your life. And then 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. The death that James talks about, relationships and different things like that, even physical death. The idea of a legacy of being a fool, those things are should be motivation enough. But if they're not, here's the reality. Out of 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, one of these days, King Jesus is going to come back, and He is going to come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel. You want to know where the road of sin ends? It ends in hell. And that's not a pleasant thing to think about. It's not a pleasant thing to discuss. But brothers and sisters, it's true. It's true. That's where sin ends. It's not that you just don't get to enjoy your best life now. Okay. And so quickly, what's sin's remedy? Well, it's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. How are you going to deal with the fact that you do what you do because you want what you want, and you want what you want because of deception and doubt that you didn't even know was there? And you do have these desires that seem to overwhelm you at times. And it does seem at times that it is impossible for you to keep your hand out of that cookie jar, no matter how much self-control you try to exercise. And when we're thinking about that cookie jar, you just put in whatever flavor of sin you like. Well, I'll tell you why. It's because by yourself, you can do nothing. You can't do anything. Were I left to myself, I might eat an oatmeal raisin cookie. You know that? Left to yourself, you have no power over sin. But here's the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has never rejected a sinner who came to Him looking for help, looking for hope. It would be a disaster for you to hear this message and say, "Man, you know what? I've got some heart work I need to be doing on myself." No, I'm sorry. It doesn't work that way. You don't have the tools. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power, not in and of yourself. But Christ says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You think about sin's goal, sin's door, sin's method, sin's aftermath in your life. If you're burdened about that, I want to encourage you. There's someone you can go to that can help. Jesus has come to me. I'll take your burden and I'll give you rest. Come to me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And so let me go a step further with this, because we've talked about this some. When I say we, I just mean in the panel we refer to these kinds of things. What does it mean to come to Jesus? What does it mean to seek Jesus? What does it mean to run to Jesus? Sometimes we hear those things and we say, okay, what does that mean? Well, this is not a three-step plan to salvation, but this does put a little bit of meat on the bones of what we're saying when we say go to Christ. Okay, what does it mean? How? Number one, go to Jesus in prayer. You know Jesus is a real person. He's not a character in a comic book somewhere. He's not somebody that we've made up. But he's a real person. He's alive right now. He's aware if you have a burden over your sin, He's aware of that right now. And He said, you can come to me. How do we do that? Number one, we come to Him in prayer. We approach Him and we talk to Him because He is, what Brother Bradley said earlier, He is interested in the details of our lives. As we go to Him in prayer, we acknowledge and confess our sin. Acknowledge and confess our sin. Okay? You don't have to run away. You don't have to hide in shame. You don't have to be a defeated person and have this idea that, man, you know what, I need to clean myself up before I go to Jesus. That is not how it works. You go to Jesus to get cleaned up. And when you go, you take all your baggage with you and you acknowledge it and you confess it before the one who loves and is the friend of sinners. Ask Him for forgiveness and cleansing. Ask Him for it. Do you know that God delights in mercy? Do you know that? Mercy means that He shows pity and compassion. You know what you have to be to qualify for that? You have to be pitiful. You see yourself as a pitiful sinner who doesn't have the strength, who doesn't have the ability to cleanse your own heart, to quit saying no to God. And you see that your need is desperate. Brothers and sisters, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Go to Him in prayer. Acknowledge, confess your sin. Ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And then commit yourself to following Him and growing in trust and obedience. You commit yourself to Him. You become slaves to righteousness rather than slaves to sin. You get your hand in the gospel cookie jar instead of the cookie jar of sin. And you know what happens? When you begin to feed on new and righteous things, slowly but surely, when the Lord gives you a new heart, slowly but surely, you begin to have a purified heart. You begin to desire the things of the Lord. You begin to desire righteousness. And you begin to be resistant to unrighteousness. But it's not because you're so good and you're so strong and you're so strategic. It's because Jesus Christ is a Savior for sinners. And so sin is crouching at the door. And I would urge you to run to Christ. Let's pray.